Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We will begin reading in verse 18. We are indeed continuing our sermon series on 1 Chronicles. While you find your place in Genesis, let me set the genealogy in front of you again from 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now look with me at Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servant shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. This morning, we take up an apologetic challenge. And really, this sermon has one basic purpose, which is to deal with this apologetic challenge. I remember when I was studying the Epic of Gilgamesh in high school, my unbelieving teacher there in the public school was trying to make the point that when you surveyed the most ancient cultures of the Middle East and even the Far East, they all had a flood story as part of their mythology. And the idea was that, if you granted that the book of Genesis was written by Moses, that Moses just stole it, or the Hebrews just stole it from the other older surrounding cultures. This is an apologetic challenge because, of course, it's an attack upon the veracity and truthfulness of Scripture. These ancient cultures were idolatrous and superstitious, and they told mythological stories, and the Hebrews and their Bible were simply parasitic upon that idolatrous mythology. Now, before addressing this, there has been a long-standing conversation, at least 2.5 millennia old now, concerning the genesis of the ancient myths. Where did these stories come from? And it is a fascinating study because the myths are multicultural when you start to study the mythology of the Greeks, for example. It's not just the Romans that have a similar mythology, but you will find that the Egyptians and Syrians and so on all had similar gods, frequently performing the same functions. Sometimes the names are the same. It really is remarkable. So where do these stories come from? Now, of course, the vulgar and the uneducated interpreted them literally and assumed that the stories concerning the gods really happened just the way that they're told. But there did come a time when the learned were no longer satisfied. So, from ancient times, there was the idea that the myths and religion had been created by the powerful and the power hungry to control the masses. So when Marx declared that religion is the opiate for the quieting of the people, as it were, he was not new. That was an interpretation of religion and the myths that was already several millennia old by the time that Marx came along. There were others that thought that the myths were created by society to shape social roles and behavior. There were yet others that thought that the myths were told to explain aspects of the world. Why do the seas act the way that the seas do? Why do storms act the way that they do? And so on. However, I want to focus on one particular strand of explanation. If you go all the way back to the 4th century BC, there was a Greek thinker by the name of Euhemerus. So he's neither Jew nor Christian. He's a Greek thinker, 4 centuries before the rise of the Christian era. And his idea was that the myths originated in real history. That certain remarkable events had taken place, that there were certain remarkable people who had been involved in them. These stories were amplified, augmented, exaggerated, sometimes even twisted and perverted. But if you could get back to the kernel, you would find real history. This has come to be known as Euhemerism. For those of you that know the early Christian fathers, some of them were scholarly types that were very well versed in this kind of learning. You might even think of the great think tank in Alexandria, Egypt as an example. You find Euhemeristic thinking in Clement of Alexandria and his great disciple Origen. But this was the view that was generally embraced by the fathers. Now, the study of Christian Euhemerism is lengthy and it can be complex. I just wanted to give you a summary. And what I think from some years of study to be the heart of the issue. So let me give you a basic summary of the position with the fundamental story that's in view. First of all, and again, this is the Christian Euhemeristic theory. First of all, we need to be convinced that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are stone cold, sober history, and being inspired by God, true and fully reliable. So the history that's given there of the ancient world in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 can be relied upon. Second, the remarkable events surrounding the flood Noah and his family were exceedingly memorable. They were remarkable events. Humanity has been reduced to 8 people. And then, as we saw in our text in Genesis, by Noah's 3 sons, the whole earth is going to be overspread. And so there would be a knowledge and a memory of the history. Third, at Babel, there would be the confusion of both the language, obviously on the surface of the story concerning Babel, but also the substance of that history. Because, of course, those that were involved at Babel were liable to corrupt this history by their ill will. And so if you put some factors together, the corruption of language, ill will to the truth, and then the leavening effect of time, as it were, you start to see how these stories could be corrupted. And we'll look and see some very particular examples of the confusion of language and substance and how they relate to one another. So then what we have is the expected result that the oldest civilizations, China, Babylon, Egypt, all descending from the 3 Noahic families, have a flood story, but the stories have been corrupted linguistically and substantially by subsequent events, especially Babel, and corrupted also by the passage of time. So far from the Epic of Gilgamesh shaking us, this is exactly what we would expect to find. Or I might say it like this. Let me try to summarize all of this very simply. If the Bible is true, and it is, and the remarkable events surrounding the flood and Noah's family happened, and they did, and if Babel happened, and many ages have now passed, you would expect all of the oldest civilizations to have versions of these stories, that there would be a kernel, center, that has truth to it, but much corruption in the way of language and substance. Now, if you are interested in the study of Christian euhemerism, you might want to get a start in Matthew Poole's synopsis. He has a wonderful treatment in Genesis chapter 9. I think verse 18 in particular, and that will help get you a start. Otherwise, you can read Theophilus Gale, wonderfully detailed. So Theophilus Gale's Court of the Gentiles is wonderfully detailed. Difficult, maybe suffers a little bit in the organization department, but also very good. So if you want to just take a little look at it, Matthew Poole in his synopsis on Genesis 9, if you want a lot more detail, Theophilus Gale, and Theophilus Gale will even point you to yet further sources. Like I said, this was a study that was going on at least from the time of Euhemerus in the 4th century BC, and was still very lively up into the 18th century. That's a long time for a conversation to be going on. And if I might say so, I've tried to give you a summary of the basic position. But it becomes much more persuasive the more details you look at, which is a sign that it is the correct theory or view. So let me start to illustrate the relationship between and I'm just going to take Greek mythology, but as I mentioned, the other mythologies are very similar. But we're going to pick one, and I'm going to try to show the associations. So first, by way of general historical context, in the Bible you see the pre-flood antediluvian world, you might say an old world, and then a post-flood world. This old new world division is something that the Greeks did maintain, and there was a principal division in their mythology in this regard, that the Titans were the gods of the old world, and the Olympians were the gods of the new. And then, interestingly enough, in this new world, they did divide the world principally into three parts, in much the same way that the Bible does. Ham, and we'll talk about this a little more today and in subsequent sermon, but Ham goes down south and west into North Africa. Japheth heads north and west into Europe, and Shem heads east. And so this is the same division that you have among the Greeks. Interestingly enough, the Greeks do attribute their letters, their literature, and their learning to one that is known as Cadmus. He is a figure in their history that is so old that he is at least semi-mythological. But for those of you that are acquainted with Hebrew, you might hear Kedem, which means the Easterner, that their language and literature came out of the East ultimately. So we have the general context and the old new world division and the tripart division of the world. Now let's consider the relationship between Saturn and Noah. So interestingly enough, Saturn was a Titan, and he was a god primarily of the old world. Now, if you remember in the scriptures, only Noah's family survived, so he becomes the common father of all humanity. This is also preserved in the Orphic hymns concerning Saturn. He is called the common father of all. And his wife, Rhea, talk a little bit more about her in a few minutes, is called the mother of gods and men. A statement just pregnant with significance, given the fact that great men, from the euhemeristic view, have tended to be deified in the world's religions. He is remembered as being a just and righteous king, as Noah was. And during the time of his kingdom, it is remembered as a golden age by the Greek poets, just as it would have been for Noah. Noah, the principal of the fathers of this great family, a ruler in righteousness, and no doubt, while things were yet under his influence, there would have been a blessedness indeed. It is said that under Saturn there was only one language, one form of speech, as it was under Noah until the time of Babel, and that even the animals participated in this one form of speech. Interesting, right? Very much as it is in the scripture, in Genesis 9:20, I think the King James translates it husbandman, Noah is called literally a man of the ground. Interestingly enough, another way of translating this would be a husband of the ground. The Hebrew word can either mean man or husband. And in the Greek myth, Saturn was the husband of the goddess Tellus or Rhea, both of which mean ground or earth. Saturn in the mythology is a husbandman, like a farmer. And, interestingly enough, in spite of the former protestations of his justice and righteousness, he is also believed to preside over drunkenness. You might think about our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 9. Saturn, interestingly enough, makes a law against beholding the gods naked. A pretty obvious, substantial allusion to Genesis chapter 9. And when you think about the roots of Saturn and Rhea, they are both said to have been born of the Titan Oceanus, the ocean, and Thetis, who was a sea nymph. And you think about the scriptures, Noah emerges with his own from the waters, Oceanus and Thetis. And not insignificant that the boat became a symbol for Saturn. And finally, Saturn is said to have devoured all of his children except for three. We find that to be the case with Noah in this regard, that the prophets are frequently said to do the things that they prophesy in the scripture. You can see examples of this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So they said to do the things that they prophesy. We know that Noah was a prophet, a preacher of righteousness, and a prophet concerning the coming flood. So in scripture language, inasmuch as he prophesied the destruction of the children of the world, can be he could also be said to have done it, as it were. So you see the allusion to Hebrew rhetorical forms. Now, with respect to the three surviving children, I'm going to take Ham first. In the Genesis chapter 10, we see that Ham is sent away south and into Africa. And during the Roman period, far removed from the flood events, Jupiter, Zeus, is worshipped under the name Jupiter Hammon, or just Hammon, in the northern part of Africa. Interestingly enough as well, Ham in Hebrew means something like heat or fervor, as does Zeus in Greek. So Zeus, from Zeo, to boil or to seethe. As Ham is described here to be the younger, or perhaps youngest, son of Noah in Genesis 9:24. Jupiter was the youngest son of Saturn. Everybody knows Zeus or Jupiter. He famously, with the thunderbolt in his hands, he's the Lord of heaven. Interestingly enough, this could very well be explained by the fact that Africa fell to him, and that territory between the tropics was thought to be the very closest to heaven. Also, I have wondered sometimes about the large open plains in portions of North Africa. The sight line would be very much dominated by the heavens. And then finally, in the mythology, Jupiter cuts up Saturn, chops him up into pieces, including his castration. And there's a subtle twisting of the words in this. In Genesis 9:22, Ham is said to have told his brethren. The Hebrew would be vayaged. But with a little change in vocalization, vayagod, it's turned to he cut away. So the chopping up, even the castration, a sexual sin against the father is part of the mythology. And all of this was said to be done by Jupiter at Corcyra. Now, interestingly enough, the Gordian Mountains, where the Ark rested, are also called the Corcyraean Mountains. You can probably hear a little similarity in the pronunciation between those two words. But, right, some really interesting and lively similarities between between Ham and Jupiter. Now, this becomes, as the accumulation of the details is part of what makes it so compelling. So if some of the similarities between Noah and Saturn are compelling, when you find still yet so many between Zeus's role in that story and Ham's role, it becomes all the more compelling, and it just continues. So Japheth is associated with Neptune, the lord of the seas and the coastlands. And as I mentioned, this is the way, from the Hebrew perspective, that Europe was generally viewed. It's get in a boat, you head out into the Mediterranean, and you hit the coasts there. There's also some interesting relationship between the name Japheth, Yepheth in Hebrew, from Petah, which means to be broad, to be wide, to be expansive. The Greek name is Poseidon, from the Carthaginian Pisitan, which also means to be wide or spread out. In the Greeks frequently described Poseidon as broad-chested. It's a different Greek word, but a similar kind of idea, the idea of being broad or expansive. And I do believe that Japheth's name is even preserved among the Greeks. They say that Iapetus was the originator of their race, and you can probably hear the relationship between Japheth and Iapetus. He is almost always depicted as a very old man, and they said that there was no one older. So Iapetus is the as the founder of their people, as it were. Now, interestingly enough, the third great Olympian that had survived Saturn's devouring was Hades. And so this is the hardest association. Why would you associate Shem with Hades, the god of the underworld? Some have suggested that perhaps because Shem adhered to the true religion, and there's this animosity between, or from the seed of the serpent toward the seed of the woman, that he was held in contempt by idolaters. And it is interesting that both Saturn and Hades are portrayed as being cast by the other gods into the infernal regions, almost as if those that were walking away from the true religion hated those that adhered to it, as Noah and Shem did. But also, you might find a tighter association in the sense that, with afterlife and so on, in that Shem, as the preserver of true religion, was interested in and committed to the life after this one. Now, one other figure appears prominently in our Genesis 9 text. We don't want to omit him. That would be Canaan, son of Ham, and his relationship to the Olympian god Mercury. So, so Mercury was a son of Jupiter, even as Canaan is a son of Ham. And interestingly enough, the names mean very much the same thing. Canaan, probably something like a merchant or a traveler. You get a very similar root related to traveling and selling in Aramaic, but as Mahar, a possible root for Mercury. And a root that's preserved even among Latin speakers later, Mercibus would be merchandise, and Mercatura, commerce. Right, so Canaan is remembered as being like a traveling merchant, even as Mercury will be forever remembered by travel and swiftness. Ultimately, from Canaan, so Ham, Canaan, the Phoenicians would also be descended, and they were world famous as merchants in the ancient world. Now, interestingly, even as Canaan in this prophetic blessing and curse by Noah is made a servant or slave of his brothers, Mercury was a slave of the other gods. He's remembered as a god of roads, of trade, but even theft and unjust trade. He's remembered as the inventor of astronomy for the purposes of sailing and travel. You might think about the relationship to the Phoenician Canaanites. And interestingly enough, without getting too much into the details, he is remembered as a minister of lasciviousness to Jupiter. Right, so a kind of sexual relationship between Mercury and Jupiter, even as there appears to be some sort of relationship between Canaan and Noah in this regard. Why Canaan is brought on. So we know for sure Ham views his father's nakedness. Canaan's relationship to that viewing is never expressly said, but he's constantly related to it in one way or another. And interestingly enough, the Canaanites lived in the land flowing with milk and honey, and in worship of Mercury in the ancient world, they constantly poured out milk and honey to him. And if I might say so, this is a lot of details, kind of boggles the mind. This is really just the beginning of a study of a very large field. And hopefully you see the apologetic value. As a young adult was sitting in a high school classroom, hearing the faith assailed, that the Epic of Gilgamesh was some sort of evidence that the Hebrews were just borrowing the mythologies of others, the old Christian euhemerism, which has unhappily been lost among Christian people, provides a very stout defense. The response would be something along the lines of, well, if the extraordinary events surrounding Noah and the flood happened, and they did, and the whole world was overspread by his family, just as it was, and yet there was the corruption of language at Babel, and the corruption of substance over time and motivated by ill will, well, the Epic of Gilgamesh in Babylon is exactly what you would expect to find. So far from being an argument against the divinity of the Christian religion, it ends up just being an expected consequence of its divinity. And with this also, this has been sort of a a side obsession for me for 15 years. And I have, so I'm well assured of a historical fact that well up into the 18th century, this was a vigorous study among Christian people. But then after that, it drops off the radar, and it raises a question, well, what happened? And I have tried to find what happened, and all I can really find is that Christian euhemerism came to be criticized as being grounded in fanciful etymological association. So you're associating the Hebrew words with Greek words and Phoenician words and Aramaic words and so on, and they criticize it as fanciful etymological associations. And then beyond that, I can find little more said. And so it's left me still wondering. I'm not saying I have the answer to this question. I just have this ongoing question. But it left me wondering if this is not the effect of evolutionary thought and a very different view of history, which perhaps has even influenced Christians to some extent. So let me try to demonstrate what I mean by this. If you adopt the Bible's chronology, 4.5 millennia ago, so that's 4,500 years. It's a long time. But compared to the scale of evolutionary thought, that's next to nothing. But 4.5 millennia ago, the world was reduced to one family. And that one family, of course, spoke only one language. But then as they're spreading, there's going to be the confusion of the tongues. So God is going to create, as it were, other languages. But those relations, you might think of those languages as not being altogether alien one to another, but on a spectrum of relationship. So for example, Greek and Latin obviously are very closely related, and Latin and its relationship to the Romance languages is very well known. So you have a spectrum of Western languages. But Hebrew's relationship to Aramaic and Syriac, Ethiopic, Arabic, this is also very well known. So you have a spectrum. And that's exactly what you would expect to find. But if you adopt an evolutionary perspective, even if you could find a single common root for humanity, it's millions of years remote. And so you have had independent pods of people groups developing and developing language. And so relationships between those languages would just be thought of as chance or accidental etymological relationships, because these people have been developing independently. Now, as people bump up against each other, perhaps you'll have some blending of the languages or something like that. But from the perspective of biblical history, there's nothing fanciful about these etymological associations, if you believe what the history teaches concerning Babel. This is exactly what you would expect to find. And even after Babel, the fact that the great people groups that are nestled side by side would have great affinities in their language is something that's also very much implied by the text. So we need to make sure that when we approach these things, we approach these things with biblical assumptions and beware of the leaven of evolutionary thought. And just one final thought. If Christian euhemerism also is a sound position, then even in the midst of pagan errors, God has still erected a monument to the truth, and even a monumental testimony against the nations in departing from that truth. And that is something that ought to make us tremble. And not only tremble, but cleave even more tightly to God's word.